Well, let's pray and ask for God's mercy in our time in the Word. Lord, we come to you as people who are needy, and we come to you as the God who is mighty to save. You own everything, and you have no defect in your resources, in who you are. And so, Father, today, show us, reveal to us more of your infinite wonder, your glory, your splendor, and cause us to be in awe of you. Lift our eyes off of merely things of this world and cause us to be focused onto you. Turn our eyes on Jesus so that we look full in his wonderful face. And Father, I pray today we would walk away this morning rejoicing all the more that our Lord is ascended. And God, it's all because of him we pray. Amen. So I already mentioned that today is called Ascension Sunday, and there are churches all around the globe that celebrate this day. Now, there could be some of you here in this room thinking, okay, I know about Christmas, I know about Good Friday, I know about Easter, but what's the point of celebrating the ascension of Jesus? And just to make sure we're all on the same page, the ascension of Jesus took place 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. So after he rose from the dead, he taught people and walked on this earth, and then on that 40th day, he rose up, ascended up into heaven. And we have that story in Acts chapter 1, and we read this: when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So that's the story of the ascension of Jesus. But again, why emphasize the ascension? And I'll grant that probably when you're reading in the scriptures, when the Bible talks about the resurrection, there's an assumption that the ascension is a part of that. But I don't think that we probably think enough about the ascension of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has ascended. One Puritan by the name of John Owen said this: "The ascension is a principal article of the faith of the church, the great foundation of its hope and consolation in this world." Is the ascension that important? Now, this morning, we're going to study Psalm 24 to actually talk about the ascension of Jesus. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. But there in Psalm 24, the psalmist is primarily, I believe, concerned about being able to worship God. I want to worship God. He's worthy of my worship. How can I worship him? So he's primarily concerned about worship. And I actually think that every human being ought to be concerned about worship. Because every human being has been created to worship. And every human being does worship. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Pastor Timothy Keller talks about the 2008 global economic crisis and the many wealthy and prominent people who committed suicide during that time. I'm just going to read to you some of the people and what they did. He writes this. He says, "The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good shot himself behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who had lost $1.4 billion of his client's money slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office." Now, why do I tell you that? Because all of these people had a God that they were worshiping. It could have been money. It could have been maybe their possessions or their acclaim or their desire for validation. But what happened when their God to them died? They had to die too. They're worshiping these things. They're serving these things. They're following after these things. And when these things go by the wayside, done. That's it. That's the nature of worship. We worship those things, meaning we ascribe worth to these things and we live in light of these things, and these things dictate to us how we live our lives. So we sacrifice families, time, friends, even our lives for this stuff. Back in the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville, after he visited America, he said that there was a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of America in the midst of abundance in the 1830s. He went on to say that Americans seemed to think that possessions was going to quench their longing for happiness, but then de Tocqueville goes on and says that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Why? Why won't they satisfy the human heart? Augustine answered that question almost two centuries before that. In his prayer to God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." See, the incomplete joys don't satisfy us, not simply because they're incomplete, because here's reality. Dogs can be very happy in incomplete joys, right? We're not dogs. We're not animals. And God created us with a deeper reservoir of desire. We were created to worship not just the temporal. We were created to worship the eternal. He has placed eternity in our hearts. So we were created for greater worship, greater joy, everlasting joy, not merely to live for these things that revolve around us. But Paul, in writing to the Romans, he says that there's a worship defect, that we as human beings exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. People don't want to worship God. People don't want to serve Him, so that's why we see the brokenness around us in this world. People even going to the point of killing themselves when their gods die. Worship is very applicable to us. We all were created for it. And so we have to ask the question, what am I going to worship? Does your heart ever wonder, where is the eternal? What can I worship that will never, never disappoint? Where can I turn? And Psalm 24 answers that question. In Psalm 24, David answers a few of these questions. One, who deserves our worship? Two, how should we worship? And three, how can I get to worship this one? Now, I said this all relates to the ascension of Jesus. So I could put it this way. Psalm 24 shows us that since Jesus ascended to heaven, we can worship eternally and not be lost in idolatry or idolatrous worship. This is what we get with this psalm pointing us forward to Christ. So let's start off with the first two verses. Look with me again. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now the question is, who deserves our worship? And the answer is God deserves our worship. David starts off the psalm by revealing the complete sovereignty, the complete control, absolute control of God over everything. He owns everything on this earth. Verse 1 shows synonymous Hebrew poetry, meaning that the first two lines are basically saying the same thing. So everything belongs to God, not only the physical earth itself, but also everything in it. God doesn't merely claim certain things about us, or about this earth. Because sometimes I think some people say, well, God owns the earth, God owns the trees. But this is where people start to fidget when you say, God owns you. Whoa. No, I'm my own self. I can do my own things. People will even use terminology where they'll say, make Jesus Lord. He already is Lord. You don't have that right or authority to make him Lord. He is God. He owns everything. As one commentator writes, all creation has its origin in God and therefore belongs to him. The very nature of us being human beings is that we derive our existence from God. Scriptures say, in him we live and move and have our being. So God owns everything. That's one reason why we should worship him. Everything belongs to him. But then David goes on and gives another reason why we should worship God. In verse 2, he states that God founded the earth on the seas and established it on the waters. Now, this either is a redundant statement with verse 1, or it's confusing. Why would I praise God for founding the earth on water? Now, if we understand the context correctly of waters and how the ancient world understood water, then I think we get a good understanding of why we should worship God for this. In the ancient world, waters often represented chaos and judgment. And so we read in Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What was there in the beginning when God started to bring about all of these days? There was void, there was darkness, there was deep, there was waters. And so, as one commentator says, this language that David brings up here symbolizes the subdued forces of chaos. God is in control of everything. And even the things that we might be scared of, he has drawn it all together under his control. And we can look and we can see water, and the water is where God told it to be, under his control. Glorious to know that God's in control of everything, right? So God owns everything, but everything is also held together by God. So we can trust this God because he brings it all under his control. Or even like Colossians 1 states about Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he creates and he holds everything together by the word of his power. Everything is held together by God. He's powerful. Some people hear this, and they can hear about this power of God, and still, some people even admit that God is that powerful. And yet they'll still say, but I don't want to worship him. Why? Why wouldn't you want to worship God, who owns everything and is in control of everything? I mean, hopefully this illustration will help, and you get what I'm saying with this. But in this world, there are times that we want to be around certain people for various reasons. So maybe somebody has a lot of money, and we want to get to know them, because they have a lot of money. Or maybe somebody's really popular, and we want to know them because they're popular. Or maybe somebody's really smart, and we want to be around somebody who's really smart. And why do we want to be around those people? It's because we think that that person who has a lot of money, maybe some of that money will somehow transfer to me. Or maybe if somebody is really popular, I'll be around them, and maybe some of that popularity will rub off on me. Or if I'm around somebody who's really smart, maybe some of the smarts will come down towards me. We get that, right? Now, God creates everything. And many of you, I'm sure, have traveled to different places. Maybe you've seen the Grand Canyon, or maybe you've gone to another country elsewhere. You see the ocean and the beauty of the ocean, or maybe you've gone scuba diving before, or maybe you've been to a high mountaintop. And it's vast, the creativity of God. And then you don't have to go anywhere. You can just be awake at night when God allows our eyes to see up into the galaxies, and we say, wow! He made all of this, and he's holding it all together. Or you've studied things under a microscope that you didn't even know existed. And you're amazed with the God that has this power, right? Why would you not want to get to know him? Because actually the Bible says the exalted one, if you humble yourself before him, he exalts you. We understand it from a human perspective. We'll learn, we'll receive if we're with. And then here the Bible says, if you really have submitted yourself to God, if you really savor him above all, trust him, look to him, then you know what? All of his resources and blessings in order to enable you to love him and grow as you were created to will become yours because of his grace. Worship God because he's worthy of the worship. He has unlimited resources at his disposal. None of this has wasted his resources or limited anything of his. So David reveals to us, this is the one whom we should worship. Now, I know some people could look at this and say, Pastor Timothy, I don't even see the word worship in these verses. So where are you getting this idea here? And that's in the next couple of verses. Look down at verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The idea of ascending to the hill of the Lord and standing in God's holy place is the idea of worship. David is saying, on the basis of how glorious our God is, okay, now I want to know, who can enter into his presence? Who can go to his hill? Now, in the immediate context of Psalm 24, I think he's talking about Mount Zion. Because in Psalm 2, he calls Zion the holy hill where God has set his king. But the implications are for us today as well. We no longer go to a physical temple, but the Bible says we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to glorify God with our bodies. So we still should ask the question, human beings today still should ask the question, who can ascend to God's holy hill, or who can enter into God's presence? Now this is a great question. It's an admirable question. Because I think that many people in our world today or in America don't ask this question. I heard of one pastor who said this. There are many people, religiously speaking, that believe that you can be justified by your works. Justified meaning being declared righteous or accepted in God's sight. By your works. If you do so many good works, then it outweighs the bad. God's going to accept you. There's other people, like us, who believe we're justified by faith. God declares us righteous. He accepts us because we depend on Jesus, not upon our own works. But there's a whole new subset category of people that's rising more and more that they believe they're justified by death. Did you get that? All you have to do is die, and you'll make it into God's presence. I don't need to do good works. Who cares? Because God loves me no matter what. God's going to accept me no matter what. I can come to him anytime, no matter what. But that's not the view that the psalmist has here. He says, God is so great, so glorious, so good. Now, who can get into his presence? Can I get into God's presence? Could I worship him? Because the reality is, we know we don't want to just worship the temporal things around us because they're temporal and we were created for more. So can we go to the eternal one? God is holy. Right? He doesn't just allow any person into his presence. Remember the story of Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, when he's able to see the glory of the Lord, and he has this vision, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, which symbolizes his authority. The train of the robe fills the temple, and in that day, the length of the robe also symbolized the amount of authority and power. And then Isaiah says there's seraphim above the Lord constantly crying out, holy, 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 nonstop praise of his character. And then Isaiah goes on to write saying, then the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me! For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, the prophet, who may not have been as externally wicked as everybody else around him, Instead of coming into God's presence saying, no big deal, God accepts everybody, who cares? He pronounces a curse on himself. Woe to me, punishment be to me, because I am not worthy to be in your presence, Lord. The question has to be asked, who? Who can make it into God's presence and stand there and worship him? Now David goes on in Psalm 24, and he encourages us to realize that people could come into God's presence. He gives an answer of who can come into God's presence. Look in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Here's the answer. You want to worship God? You want to find eternal satisfaction in God? Then the psalmist says, if you have clean hands, pure heart, if you've not lifted your soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, then you can enter into God's presence. And then in verse 5, David says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is greater than any idol. Because see, idols make promises and they can't follow through on the promises. But here David says, God will follow through on his promises. And the scriptures say elsewhere, those who trust in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. We will receive blessing. And this blessing is not merely just more temporal blessings, but it's referring to eternal blessing that's found in God's presence. In Numbers 6, 24 through 27, we read, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. The blessing that we need is the blessing of God's graciousness, the blessing of God's kindness towards us in a developing relationship with him. It's God granting eternal joy in him. As one person put it, this blessedness is a status of God's favor extended to his loyal servants who enjoy the promises of the covenant. So God blesses, and then also it says here in this text that we will receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. Now this word for righteousness is the word for vindication. God is going to vindicate those who are of pure hearts and clean hands. So you worship God, you follow after him. People may mock you, people may put you down, people may not believe you. But in the end, God vindicates your worship. And he's going to make it clear that that worship was correct in him. So whereas the idols can't give us what they promise, God follows through. And David says, you want to enter into God's presence? Clean hands, pure heart. Don't lift your soul to an idol. Don't swear deceitfully. So let's just break that down a little bit. We need to worship him. How are we going to worship him? How do we come into his presence? True worshipers need clean hands. God will not listen to guilty hands. In Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 16, we read, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. The people are guilty before God, and the guilt is represented in uncleanness. Remember when Jesus was going to go to the cross, he's on trial with Pilate, and Pilate, what does he do? He takes his hands and he ceremonially washes them in the water, and he basically says, I'm not guilty of this man's blood. Clean hands means that you're not guilty. Clean hands means that you have not done any wrongdoing. When the disciples were being rebuked for not having washed their hands before eating, and thus were religiously unclean, Jesus responds to the religious leaders and he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The point of clean hands is not merely to have an external show of religiosity and moralism. Clean hands refer to having a pure heart, a heart that's been transformed, a heart that wants and desires after God. And that goes on to the next point. True worshipers must have a pure heart. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The idea of a pure heart means to have a single-minded heart. And it reminds me of seeing horses with the blinders on the side. And they have that there so they don't get spooked by anything that comes alongside, but to focus on what's ahead of them. And the question is for us is, do you have a heart that's focused forward onto God? Do you have a pure heart, a heart that desires Him, longs for Him, seeks after Him, and wants Him above everything? Listen, God doesn't just want lip service. He doesn't want you merely standing in a worship service, singing songs in some way with maybe a smile on your face. He wants people who have been transformed. He wants people from the inside who want to honor Him, not merely people who have figured out how to live religiously to a T. The question is do you know God's love and do you love Him? That person ascends to the hill of the Lord. And so then it makes sense that he goes on and says that we shouldn't have idols. Some translations say this, who does not lift up his soul to what's false. But the idea of idolatry is in that phrase. Because idolatry is not merely worshiping some figure that we make. Idolatry is worshiping something that's false to worship. It's worshiping something that is not worthy of our worship. Like a man who's dying of thirst in a desert and he sees a mirage but he only gets sand. That's what idolatry gives us. But people run and chase after the idols. Some people, they come to church with their idols. Maybe you came today with your idols. You wanted to impress somebody with your looks. Maybe you wanted to impress somebody by how spiritual you could talk. Maybe some of you coddle your idol by saying that you struggle with it, but in reality you embrace it and love it. Maybe you have your idol and you just try to dumb it down by saying it's not that big of a deal. David says you will not ascend to the hill of the Lord with idols. You won't. And Jesus said you cannot. Do you hear that? You cannot serve God and man. True worshipers have clean hands, pure hearts. They don't need idols, and they have no lying lips. You don't swear deceitfully. Psalm 15:4 affirms this when we read, "He honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Jesus, in speaking to some of the Jewish people, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." How can someone who lies and deceives enter into God's presence? In 1 John 3:8 through 9, we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Jesus came to destroy Satan's works. So let no one, hear me, let no one think that they're following Jesus when they're unrepentantly perpetuating lies." Now, David says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. These are the people who worship you. These are God's people." And it's very interesting that he words it this way, because it almost seems like what David is saying is he's saying, listen, God is not merely concerned with external national Israel. Not all who are physical Israel and circumcised entered into the kingdom. Paul even writes that in Romans 2, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." This is what David is saying here. God doesn't merely want your lip service. God wants your heart. God wants your life, and he wants you to love and seek after him. And so I think David is calling the nation of Israel to question, are we really worshiping God? And I think we have to ask that question as well. Are we really worshiping God? Now, up to this point, you could say, I got it. I hear what you're saying, Pastor Timothy. It's good. But I think there needs to be some more questions in your mind with what I've just said. And I have at least two here. First is, what does the ascension of Jesus have to do with any of this? And secondly, what if I failed in the requirements that God gives? Because see, what really bothers me is when people read psalms like this or passages of scriptures like this and they treat it like a checklist. Oh, how am I going to be able to worship God? Okay, I got to have clean hands. All right. Well, I was kind of rude over there and I did that kind of thing over here. But you know what? Basically, in general in my life, pretty clean. Pure heart. Oh, I had that thought this morning. I was mean to my kids on the way to church. But in general, you know, good outweighs the bad. Pretty good. Check mark there. Clean hands, pure heart. Okay, what's the next one? Don't lift my soul to an idol. Great, I don't have an idol factory in my house. But then you realize you have an idol factory in your heart. And then you realize that maybe there's other things that you worship that you can't see. But still, not as bad as other people. Check. And don't lift my soul, or don't swear deceitfully. No, I don't do that. I haven't lied in who knows how long. Oh, wait. Who knows how long? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lied? See, the question that David is asking is, who can enter into God's presence? And hear me, God's standard is perfection. The only one that can enter into God's presence is one who is absolutely perfect. Don't get into a works-based salvation mindset in trying to work through this psalm. Well, I'm basically good. That's not what David is saying. We should read this psalm, and we should think like John, the apostle, in Revelation 5, when the angel cries out, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And John says of himself, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." No one was worthy. None of us, hear me, none of us in this room are worthy to enter into God's presence. Paul writes in Revelation of the entirety of the human race, or in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." You hear that? The world is full of people swearing deceitfully. We have unclean hands. We have impure hearts. We know that things around us won't give us eternal satisfaction, but we cling to those idols. So if you come to this psalm and get to verse 6 and you feel weighed down and feel inadequate, that's how you should feel in and of your own self. But now that takes us back to the beginning and saying, okay, so can I worship God? Is there any way that I can enter into his presence? Because we've all failed, right? This is where I go back to that first question. What does the ascension of Jesus have to do with any of this? Look down at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Verse 3 is the main question of this psalm. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And I've already said that our tendency is to want to make ourselves good enough so we can fit the bill. We don't. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? We get to the end of verse 6, and they have this pause, this pondering. And you see verse 7, lift up your heads. It's as though the gates of the kingdom of God is drooping in sorrow. No. Nobody's worthy to enter into these gates. We recognize that. The gates of God's kingdom recognizes that. But then the psalmist says, gates open. There's one. There's one who's worthy. Or going back to even John in Revelation 5, he wept much, but then one of the elders said to John, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That's the idea of Psalm 24. Don't weep, because there's one. There is one who is worthy to get in through the gates. There's one who is worthy to ascend up. It's the King of Glory. That's the one. And Jesus is the King of Glory. We get to worship through Jesus. In John 12:41, John the Apostle tells us that when Isaiah saw that vision of the King on the throne high and lifted up, that was a vision of Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as we behold the glory of Jesus. Jesus is glorious. Mark 1:15, we hear Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the King. And Jesus is mighty in battle. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus defeats the greatest foe, death. He beats it. And he reigns over death. And we're told even in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back again, he's going to be on this great white horse, and he is going to wage war single-handedly against the world fighting against him, and he defeats all of the enemies and brings in the new heaven and new earth. Oh, he is mighty in battle. And Jesus fulfills these requirements to ascend. He has clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrews 4 tells us that in all points Jesus was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus spoke the truth always. 1 Peter 2:22 says of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He worshiped God alone. Remember in that temptation out in the desert, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Followed after God, even to the point of death, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was no idolater. So Jesus can enter in through the gates. Now, in all of that, we could say, okay, so Jesus can enter through the gates. But here I am, and I'm still, in and of myself, not worthy to be able to go through the gates because I have failed. Listen, we've all failed probably even this morning, even during this time, in some way. So is there any hope for me to be able to worship him? I mean, we were singing songs. Can we? What does the ascension have to do with this? Jesus ascended, and listen to Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Listen, he's not merely entered into the Old Testament Mount Zion, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What has Jesus done? It's not just that Jesus entered through the gates and said, here I am, I'm the only one. But he also said, I am the only one, and I am bringing in others on the basis of me. We know Jesus died on the cross. He lived the perfect life. We could not live in this fallen world. And he took the death that we deserve to die, taking the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father in the place of sinners. And then he rose again, and then he said, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I get to go too? I can worship God in his presence too? Yes, because it says here that he is in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Why does the ascension matter? I wouldn't be able to worship God without Jesus. I wouldn't be allowed in God's presence without the God-man Jesus. So we should take heed to the words of Hebrews 4 that says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, don't miss this, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What? He doesn't say, therefore, let us come, being very, very careful, walking on eggshells before the presence of God. He doesn't say that. He says, therefore, because Jesus has done it all, his righteousness now, his clean hands, his pure heart, his faithful worship of God, his no lying lips, now has been transferred to us. And when God looks on us, he sees perfection. And so I can come into the presence of God, not merely with timidity and fear of wrath. I come in knowing the wrath has been satisfied, and I come into his presence with humble boldness. God, here I am. I've been created to worship you. Thank you for Jesus doing it all for me, because I am not worthy, but you've made me worthy. And so, because of Christ even, and because he's given us the clean hands and the pure hearts, now we even have his promises that he'll grow us and purify us and strengthen us for that day when he is to come again. And we will be made perfect in that day, and we, in that hope, we grow in purity. But the ascension, listen, the ascension of Jesus matters. He ever lives to intercede for us today before the throne of God at the Father's right hand, and we're able to worship him. Or as the psalmist says elsewhere, you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Jesus, I find pleasures forevermore because of Jesus who's at the Father's right hand. The gates have been opened because of Christ. Do you trust him? Do you know his love? Are you worshiping him? He's granted access before his throne. And what a privilege to be able to even go into communion. Thinking about this, it's all because of Jesus, right? Only because of Jesus. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper through these symbols, we're recognizing again, Jesus, you're my sustenance. Jesus, you're my salvation. When you take this, you don't take this pridefully, saying, oh, look at me. You take this saying, Jesus, I am still and always in need of a Savior. I'm still and always in need of an intercessor. And praise you, Jesus, that you are always willing and wanting and promise to be my intercessor. Through the blood of the Lamb. So hear these words as we close our time this morning. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.